Well, it was pretty good getting back to Tennessee. See my grandson. Apparently he used up all of his laughter during the first year of life. He's now kvetching constantly, so you might keep my son and my daughter in prayer. I was lucky. I didn't have, my son never went through the terrible twos. He went through the terrible 18s.
That's worse.
And I had him in my sights a number of times, but God showed him great grace.
Amen.
Title of tonight's message is What Men Say About God. To be more politically correct, What People Say About God. And the New Covenant portion will be Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 10. All created sons of God, be they angel or human, man, appear to be susceptible to coveting. Coveting is the root of all sin. In the tree of life that represents the commandments, coveting is at the base. It's the last of the commandments because it is the root of all the others. Yaakov refers to coveting as jealousy, a particularly repugnant form of coveting in the Torah. You weren't even allowed to offer up your jealousy offering, could not be burned with incense. There was nothing sweet about it. In James chapter 3, verse 16, I see some new faces. James's Hebrew name was Yaakov. In James chapter 3, verse 16, jealousy leads to strife, which leads to confusion, tohu, the same kind of confusion from which the world was brought forth, and every manner of evil work. Paul tells us to be content in all things in Philippians chapter 4. Contentment is precisely the opposite of coveting. Coveting is insatiable. You never stop wanting. Contentment is you're happy with what you have. Coveting was first manifested in the realm of angels. Lucifer coveted the position of God, and his vanity grew until he saw himself as greater than the Most High, and he rebelled. In the realm of man, Korach's rebellion against Moshe revealed precisely the same motives, the same desires. Moses rebukes him in Numbers chapter 16. Is it not enough that you are a Levi? Do you seek to be a Kohen also, a priest? Korach was not qualified to be a priest. He was from the tribe of Levi, but only one family within Levi could be a priest as well. He was a Levi. They took care of the holy objects. There was music made by them. Instruments were created. He was not qualified to be a priest. I can almost hear God saying to Lucifer, you were created this glorious creature of life. Is that not enough? You now want to be me? God? Delusion of adequacy is the first symptom of coveting. We begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. We begin to think of ourselves more capable than we are actually able. There's an old saying in Special Forces that goes something like this: enthusiasm does not equal ability. You can be really enthusiastic about doing something, you can really want to do it, that doesn't mean you can. I know that flies in the face of all of this positive thinking stuff, but I've seen a lot of positive thinking people shot. So, you know, positive thinking will take you only so far.
Amen.
Co- Coveting actually destroys our faith in God. When Adam and Chava were enticed to be like God, they lost faith in him. And don't misunderstand where they were deluded. They didn't lose faith in the existence of God. They believed certainly God existed. They heard him. They were in an intimate contact with him. They didn't lose faith in his existence, but of what God told them to do and the promises he made them. When the accuser of both God and man told Chava, he basically told Chava that God lied. You will not surely die, but you will be as God. And they believed the accuser, Hasatan, not Elohim, the Lord, God. We are vulnerable when we speak about the Lord. If we add to or take away from the word of life, we diminish the life those words are capable of imparting. Even if we want to exaggerate God's ability, we still diminish the word of God if we add to or take away. Chava added two little words. Two. You shall not eat or touch. Two words to the instructions of God, and that was enough to sow the seeds of doubt in her. And Adam and Chava fell. Here's another example. Here's a statement I'm certain everyone has heard. It's probably a statement everybody here has made at some point. God is all powerful. He can do anything. Who can argue with that? The first part of that statement is absolutely true. The second is patently false. God is certainly El Shaddai ve'El Gibor. He is the Almighty, the all-powerful God. However, it does not follow that he can do all things. That would immediately set up a paradox. You know the old child's joke. If God can do anything, can he make a rock that's so heavy he can't lift it? That's a paradox. It immediately sets that up. Leaving the hypothetical, let's put this in a scriptural context. If God can do anything, can he lie? The Word of God declares he cannot. He doesn't have the ability. It's not that he will not lie. He cannot lie. There are things God can't do. Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Paul Shaul is referencing Numbers 23 in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, the hope in the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. There's another thing God cannot do. Can God be unfaithful? Can he leave us or forsake us? Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is obviously no, not in our faith. Can God die? It's a silly question. He's an eternal being. The concept of death has no application to something that has always been and always will be. It's silly. God declares through the prophet Malachi, I am the Lord, I do not change. Can God change? No. If he does change, then by definition, he's not God. There are many things God simply cannot do, and praise God for that. I'm not unhappy about that. How you present your thoughts are important. Most of my discussions with unbelievers have been over the language that believers use. I then have to bring the conversation back to what God said rather than addressing what man has said about God and what he said. Two questions concerning the divinity of Yeshua are most revealing. And these are not straw men. I'm not making up these questions so that I can knock them down. These are actual questions that I have been presented with both by unbelievers and anti-missionaries, people who are trained to talk Jews out of a faith in Yeshua. And the first one is the story The story of Yeshua, how is it different than the story of Hercules? He was also the child of a god and a human woman. And the second one is a distant relative to that question. If Yeshua is God, did God die on the cross? Now, those questions reveal little knowledge of the Word of God and even less of the essence of life. The Herculean myths, both Greek and Roman, are significantly different than the account of the life of Yeshua. Hercules presents a human view of power. As a god-man, Hercules was a person of rather impressive stature and appearance. Seemingly impervious to human weakness and possessed of virtually unlimited strength, he was able to endure, overcome, and avoid death in every situation he found himself in. That is opposed to the accounts of Yeshua's life, who appeared as a meek and humble man. And rather than, in fact, there was, Isaiah prophesies and tells us there was nothing about his appearance that would cause us to be drawn to him, nothing about his looks. The power that was available to him was hidden. Rather than overcoming death by not dying, he overcame death by dying himself and then rising from the grave. His death had no effect on his eternal life or his stream of consciousness. There was no break in his thought. He didn't go to sleep for a while. In fact, we're told he was quite busy for the 3 days that he spent. He was busy preaching what? The gospel. Same thing he was doing while above ground, he was doing below ground. His death had certainly had significant consequences for the life of man, but for him, nothing really changed. In fact, he completely redefined the entire concept of death for man, didn't he? He desired to teach us that this life is not all there is. That was something that was being taught in first century Judaism. Pharisees believed in resurrection and an afterlife. The Sadducees did not. They only believed in the five books of Moses. And even in the New Covenant, it talks about how the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they challenged him on, you know, a woman gets married, the husband dies, and whose wife is she in the afterlife? They were being coy and sarcastic. When we die physically, it is not the end of life, but rather the beginning. It is a rebirth. There is a sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Death is simply a change of appearance and location, where we reside. But the life that we have in us remains, and it continues. The passing of this body is inevitable. Nobody make it out of this life alive. Cheery note. Did you come here for a happy message? Let me prophesy over all of you. You're all going to die. I'm never invited to some of these conferences. When King David was passing the torch to his son, what does he say to him? I am about to go the way of all flesh. Every physical creature eventually gives up his nephesh, what Jews refer to as the animal soul, the soul that empowers this physical life. But how we define life is where the difference in ideas begin to take shape. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7 is a very provocative verse. Few verses of scripture. It says, although he existed in the form of God, he, Yeshua, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be understood. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Now, he was certainly correct. We have had much trouble grasping the concept of the divinity of Yeshua. We have formulated a plethora of theologies to try to describe the divinity of Yeshua. In fact, it remains one of the more arcane facets of wisdom. It's hidden from us in totality. I don't pretend to understand everything about that particular notion. Now, appearances can be deceiving. In verse 8, just following those verses, it says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Man was made in the likeness of God. God appeared to man in the likeness of man to renew that image within us, for it had diminished. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, Shaul describes Yeshua as the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, he uses a very strong Greek word, hypostasis. And he says he is the exact representation. That word is hypostasis, and hypostasis we still use today in science. The hypostatic qualities of something is the essential quality that distinguishes it from everything else around it. And Yeshua was this exact representation of God. What died on the cross was the physical body of Yeshua, which is the fate of all those who are born in the flesh. This was required, for he was the sacrifice or covering for our sins, the kapara. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, in most Bibles says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your soul. Well, that's English. In the Hebrew, it says, the nephesh is in the blood. The life of this flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar as an atonement for your nephesh. Vicarious atonement, substitutionary atonement. It's very simple. The soul or physical life of the sacrifice atones for the soul or the physical life of the sinner. The blood of animals had only a temporary fix, presented a temporary fix, because although they were innocent of that particular sin, it was not a righteous sacrifice. Yeshua was both innocent and righteous. An animal can only be innocent, a righteous animal. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son to substitute his life for ours once and for all. And that's why we no longer make sacrifice. It's not like we're not under a sacrificial system anymore. We are. Yeshua was sacrificed for our sin. Amen. We just don't have to continue to make those sacrifices, because his sacrifice was once and for all, and it covered. Romans chapter 5. It's not the death of Yeshua that saved us. It's the life of Yeshua. That's not some crazy old man who's running a shul. That's Shaul. Romans chapter 5, I am reconciled to God through his death. How much more will I be saved through his life? The reconciliation, the covering for sin came through his death, his shed blood. But the life, that's why resurrection is so essential in Pauline theology. But man is possessed of more than a nephesh. I've spoken about this over the last few years more times than I care to remember, and probably more times than you care to hear. Man has two souls, the only creature that does. He has a nephesh, the same kind of soul that all animals have, but man has an additional soul, a neshoma, which is the breath of life that was breathed into him. after that breath of life from the lips of God, breathing his breath into the nostrils of man, that's when he became a living soul. And the word there is nefesh. Neshama, nefesh. The neshama comes first. My neshama existed prior to my physical body. Jeremiah, I knew you before you were in your mother's womb. Before your physical body was formed, I knew that neshama, that breath that I was going to breathe into you. It existed before my physical body, and my neshama will survive the death of this body. Did God die on the cross? No more than I die when this body breathes its last. I don't cease to exist when I breathe my last. Death is simply the end of the vessel that encapsulates the life and the light of God. My neshama, the life and light, is part of an eternal God. It's part of his breath. It can't die. It's not even a concept that applies to it. At the death of this body, the life and life is released and it returns to its source. This is precisely why Yeshua said, Yeshua calls his own death a glorification. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Release the light of my presence that it might ascend again. We got a glimpse of this on the Mount of Transfiguration when in a weakened state the true essence of Yeshua began to burst forth from that weak flesh and it began to shine like the sun in its brightness. He had the exact same appearance that he does in Revelation 1:16, where his face shines like the sun in its brightness. Death is one of the mo'adim mentioned in Ecclesiastes. We translate this word in many ways, but season, time, but it actually means appointed time. Ohel Mo'ed, the tent of the meeting, was actually the tent of appointed times. And there were only certain times when we were allowed to come into that tent of the meeting in the wilderness. And these appointed times cannot be avoided. There's an appointed time to be born. And there's an appointed time to die. And this has been my faith long before I came to know Yeshua. The day of my death was written on precisely the same day as the day of my birth. It was appointed for me to be born. And I believe it'll be appointed for me to die. And until that appointed time, I'm invincible. Paul was appointed a certain number of days, and that boy was indestructible. Snake bit, shipwreck, beatings, stonings. Couldn't keep him down until the appointed time. And then he went home to be with the Lord. To be absent from this body is what? To be present with the Lord. This vessel that contains my neshama may die because of sin, but the neshama can never die, for it is part of an eternal God. Romans 8, chapter 10, states this expressly. Therefore I die because of sin, but my spirit lives. In English, we have these distinctions, soul, spirit, things like this. In Hebrew and in Greek, they're all the same words. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid and harping on this subject of death. It's an unfortunate thing that many people just avoid this subject. Sorry. It's coming down the pike. You all have an appointment, and you're going to keep it. However, it is essential that we receive understanding, for the weapon used to overcome the beast is a three-pronged spear. Revelation chapter 12, 11, the ones who overcome, they overcome the beast by the blood of the Lamb, the word of his testimony, and the fact that they did not love their nephesh, their physical life, even when faced with death. And each prong on that lance supports the other two. They are not independent factors. They are unity. If you love this life too much, you will not maintain the testimony that you have about Yeshua. We've seen many people, when faced with death, give up their testimony. I emphasize this point because many in the body of Messiah appear to live as this life is all there is. We cling to it. We hold on to it with a tenacity that is no different than the people in the world. I'll quote a preacher that I heard when I first came down here from Idaho. You know, I was all excited. You know, we didn't have TVs or radios or anything like that in Teton Valley, Idaho, and so I didn't get to listen to anything, and I was all excited to listen to Christian TV, and that lasted about a week. And this preacher was prancing back and forth across the stage, and he declared, man, I really can't make this up. I don't want my pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. I want my pie now. Nope, that's not made up. This leader of men sounded like a little child. And if that faith does not mature, it will not survive the days that we live in. America has been a little microcosm of existence for the body of Messiah. Believers throughout history have died for their faith, including the apostles. In this world, you will have trouble, is the promise of the Lord. Our faith must mature. It is not about us. The gifts we're given, everything we're given, is supposed to be used to glorify God. Let your light shine so that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is about God, not about us. I've been concentrating on the idea of an unchanging God for the last couple of messages, a God that is immutable, cannot change. For many today, continue to subscribe to the idea that God does indeed change. I mentioned this in the last message, John chapter 1, verse 17 and 18. The law came through Moshe. Grace and truth came through Yeshua. I won't go through the entire thing like I did the last time I spoke, but was there no truth in Torah? No grace in Torah? The whole concept of sacrifice is showing grace to humanity. Something else is dying for my sin. Again, I won't give my full response, but suffice it to say that hundreds of millions of believers have subscribed to the idea that the God of the Tanakh is a different God than the God in the New Covenant. This has been stated expressly and has been implied many different times. The implication is that he's an entity in process, an evolving God. This idea, whether stated expressly or implied, has resulted in many of the heresies that permeate and weaken our faith. Here's an example. Much of the church teaches that the church has replaced Israel as the people of God. Yet God made everlasting and unconditional. There were many covenants that were conditional. There were others that were not. It was God's promise to do certain things. They were unconditional covenants that were to last from everlasting to everlasting. And if those covenants have been abandoned by God, then God's a liar. I'm sorry. If he didn't keep his word to Israel, how can he be trusted to keep his word to us? I mean, this is basic understanding of language. If he abandoned Israel, why will he not abandon us? An evolving God view is responsible for the condition of our society presently, a condition that was prophesied by Isaiah, when a time when good is called evil and evil is called good. I never understood this prior to the days we live in. Now I'm listening to good being called evil and evil being called good. Today, much of the church accepts homosexuality as a viable alternative lifestyle. Many denominations regularly ordain and marry homosexual couples and are seen as denominations enlightened by grace. We've had many homosexual brothers and sisters in this congregation over the years. Some left that lifestyle while they were here, most did not, and left Roy. One young man I sat with my friend for years trying to help him find a path out of this lifestyle, because unlike some, I don't see homosexuality as a greater sin than everybody else's sin. I have my sin, you have yours, he had his. As long as he was willing to work on his sin, I'm working on mine. Hopefully you're working on yours. If not, see me after service and I'll yell at you. Then without warning, he left here for about 3 months. And when he came back, yeah, I looked at him and said, wow, it's been a while. Where you been? And he said, I've been attending the Metropolitan Church. And I'm aware of the Metropolitan Church and what they teach. So I was a little coy and I said, do tell. What did you learn there? And he said, nowhere does God condemn homosexuality. God doesn't make mistakes. He knew I was gay when he created me. I am genetically predisposed to like men. My response to him left little room for discussion. I said, you are absolutely correct. God does not make mistakes. But God didn't create you homosexual. That was your choice. He left. I've never seen him again. I have no idea what happened to him. And it sort of broke my heart because I really liked the guy. What are you going to do? Many studies conducted since that time have discarded utterly the notion of a homosexual gene. The notion is preposterous. We are all predisposed to sin. We inherited that from Adam. We are all predisposed, for instance, to stealing. But that's not because of genetics, it's because of coveting. I want what you have, so I steal it. We don't have to get into biology here. The answer is far more simple. There are certain attributes of God that are absolutely essential to his being. Immutability is in the top tier. I am the Lord. I do not change. His standards for righteousness, his standards for evil are the same yesterday, they're the same today, and they will be the same tomorrow. Amen. We don't have to make the good news, the gospel of Yeshua, relevant for us. It was relevant 2,000 years ago. It's relevant today. We're sinners. He's got the cure. It's the same disease. and it's the same cure. Having a God that doesn't change is reassuring to me. He is a firm foundation upon which I can build and be assured that I will not hear, that he won't change his mind, that the ground will not shift and topple the building I'm building. I therefore try to meet those standards, knowing that when the race is over, I will not hear these words. Oh, I was just kidding. All those things I told you to refrain from, nah, they're all right. I will never hear those words.
Amen.
Our society suffers because many have abandoned those standards that God announced to man. They are declared to be outdated, old, no longer in force, changed. When we sin or abandon God's principles, we are left with only two choices. We can repent, which requires we allow God to change us, or we can redefine God and change his standards to reflect our behavior. And then we feel okay. That's what that young man did. Just change the standards. Now I'm okay. The first choice emphasizes the condition of our eternal soul. The latter reveals a higher regard for our current condition, and that choice is easier in this life. If it feels good, do it. My generation is the one who come up with that ignorant statement. The world has always chosen the latter, and now many churches are following the lead of the world. And we have designated this behavior as situational ethics. Man, that's a lot of syllables to use to be wrong. Situational ethics discards the very notion that there is an objective standard for right and wrong. Every situation is different. It's fluid. It changes constantly, and it presents options. And my interpretation of that situation dictates what is right and wrong. It's a narcissist's view of the Word of God. This subjective view of morality leads to complete chaos, where everybody does what is right in his own eyes. We've seen that happen in Scripture. All objective standards are discarded, and I get to do what's right in my eyes. You really don't want that. Ironically, nothing's ever simple with God. Ironically, giving no consideration to the situation and the extenuating circumstances is also a pitfall. I feel like Tevye. On the one hand, on the other, Yeshua addressed this condition in the first century. The Sadducees and the Pharisees declared that the law must be followed, irrespective of any circumstances. Yeshua revealed the hypocrisy of those who hold to that position. A few examples. Yeshua was walking through a field with his disciples, and he was followed by an entourage of Pharisees. What were they doing there? I've mentioned this in other messages. Part of the job of the Sanhedrin was to test if somebody had a messianic claim. They had to test the veracity of that claim. And so the first stage, they would just follow. They wouldn't say anything. They would just follow and observe. In the second stage, if that stage produced a viable messianic insight, then they would follow and begin to inquire. Well, this is the second stage of that process in the Sanhedrin. It's recorded in Talmud. It's procedure for testing prophets and messiahs. And they're walking through the field, and, you know, the guys got hungry, so they picked some heads of grain, and they ate it. And immediately, those who followed began to point the finger and wag the tongue. It's Shabbat, and your disciples are harvesting grain which is unlawful. What does Yeshua say? Do you not remember King David and those with him?
Yes.
They ate of the showbread, which was also not lawful for them to do. In another place, he talks about donkeys.
Yes.
Which one of you has a donkey who, if he falls into the ditch on Shabbat, will not
get
the donkey out of the ditch? Here is revealed conditions that would cause a righteous judge to show mercy rather than the strict judgment according to the letter of the law. Remember, it was a capital offense to break the Shabbat. If everybody who broke the Shabbat was executed, the last guy would have to commit suicide because everybody else would be dead. He revealed mercy often. One of the most profound stories for me in the New Covenant is when a woman is dragged into his presence on the way to be stoned. I mentioned this in the last message. It's one of the most profound stories to me. There's no doubt that she was guilty of adultery. That was beyond any disputation. She was caught in the act. What say you? The Pharisees are bringing her to be stoned. What say you, Yeshua? He bends down and writes something in the dirt. And I love it. Most people just want to know what he wrote in the dirt. We can't know what he wrote in the dirt. There is no conceivable way that we can figure out what he wrote in that dirt. Move on. There are things in this life you'll never know. And one of them is what he wrote in the dirt. Yeshua asks a question. And one by one, starting with the older, then the younger, they all disperse. And Yeshua, where are those who condemn you? I'm sure you might have still been writing. They left. Neither do I condemn you. But what does he say then? Go and sin no more. She was shown grace and mercy without redefining sin. He didn't call evil good. He referred to what she did as sin, but he showed mercy. Frankly, if it wasn't sin, mercy is showing somebody grace because they're guilty. If she wasn't guilty, you don't need mercy. You don't need grace. There is a narrow road between the two ditches that I've just identified. The secret to finding wisdom is finding the path that leads between these two extremes. If all we do is follow the law, we don't need judges. Judges interpret the law and apply it due to the situation without discarding the standards that are lifted up. And that's why we're in trouble today, because the very standards are being changed. It's not just the application of the law. It's the very ideals that we have always held to be true are simply being discarded. And evil is being called good, and good is being called evil. May the Lord reveal to us the path of light and righteousness in these days of darkness, that in his light we may see light. Father, in Yeshua's name, I thank you for your written word, and I thank you for your spoken word, that you will lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness that lead to your throne. Open our eyes, Lord God, that we might see, and our ears that we might hear. It is a narrow path that you have chosen, and it's often precarious. And you have already told us few will find it. Open our eyes that we might stay this course that you have chosen that the gates of righteousness would be open to us. In Yeshua's precious and holy name, amen.